two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Matthew chapter 19, and in your notes to the doctrine of materialism. All right, as Paul instructed the Philippians, there does not come a point in time for the positive believer in which you reach a point of spiritual growth beyond which no further growth is possible. He stated that he continued to reach forward to what lied ahead and to put aside that which lied behind him so that he could continue to press on for the high call of God in Christ Jesus. So that is why we are here. The Christian way of life is an ongoing race. It is set forth before us by the principles of doctrine as we study them, and this forms the particulars of our course and what we need to run as God has placed us in the angelic conflict at this time in history. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to set aside the sin nature, and make certain you are in fellowship so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privileges we have in the angelic conflict, recognizing that you have chosen us before the foundation of the world, and that you have drawn us into your plan through the principle of grace, and that you continue to pursue us with grace and time so that we can make the adjustments to you, so that we can grow up spiritually in respect to the areas where we have weakness, so that we can ultimately make the maturity adjustment, and beyond that, to lay hold of the great blessings, even the prize for which you have called us. We thank you for all that you provide along the way and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here just actually going to do a quick review here of materialism because Paul devotes, as we have seen, a significant number of passages to the principle of money and the details of life and how believers are to relate to these things. Point one here, introduction in Matthew 19, 16 through 22, we are introduced to a young man who turned away from following the Lord rather than part with his wealth. And this is the rich young ruler, as he is called, and behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, he's asking one of two questions here, potentially. One, he's asking him what he can do to obtain salvation, and he's asking him based on the principle of works, what is it that I can do? Or alternately, he's asking him how he can excel in the eternal life niche. Those are the two options here. I haven't done this passage, so I'm reserving judgment on that at this point. If he's asking about salvation by works, obviously Jesus sends him a real curveball when he tells him to go ahead and obey the Ten Commandments, because obviously the Lord knew that salvation did not come through that. So it would seem the idea from verse 21 here is if you wish to go be complete, in other words, if you wish to really excel in phase three, and I think that's the gist of his question, but again, I will fully withhold judgment on that one. So, and he said to him in verse 17, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? And apparently he sensed, obviously from his question here, some lack in his life, whether it was, again, salvation itself, or that he just knew spiritually he was falling short. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, or mature, or perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. While we may not know exactly how to define materialism, we should recognize it when we see it. Now, you may not have a dictionary definition for it, but there are people for whom the material world is what they are really all about. See, this text is designed to demonstrate that this young man had a materialistic trend within his sin nature that he allowed to control his life. D, to see the pervasiveness of the problem, we need only consider the sheer bulk of teaching devoted to the issues of money and the details of life in the Bible. And again, rather than cite endless passages and stand here and read them, I usually try to pick two or three that are really germane to the point, that spell it out pretty clearly. And there are, as we know, many, many more than just these three. Proverbs 15:27. He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. Proverbs 23:4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it, for when you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. And also 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. So, Jesus Christ regularly spoke to the issue of how we are expected to relate to money and the details of life. And again, when we see these teachings in the New Testament, while they may be recorded in one specific spot, over the course of the 3.5 years that he taught, it is not unreasonable to conclude that these subjects came up many times. That these aren't, he did not simply touch on these things one time, but they came up a number of times in his ministry. Matthew 6:19 and following, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is this darkness? And these verses at 22 and 23, while they seem a little enigmatic, in the context here, they would have to be interpreted in terms of money and the pursuit of it. And number two, if your eye has convinced you that you're not doing these things, not pursuing wealth and material gain and all of that, and you have bought into this, and it really is true that you are, how great is the darkness that really is in you, that you have been that deceived and all of that? So no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, again, people just have to, it's a matter of priorities, where these things are in our lives, where God is in our lives, as it were, and how we generally evaluate things as to their relative importance in life. Luke 12:15-33, we do know that there are, again, other passages. While we want to be even-handed with this, there are other passages that talk about planning ahead and using due diligence and these sorts of things, being a good steward of what God blesses you with and that sort of thing. So when we speak against materialism, we're not, again, advocating fiscal stupidity. We're not advocating a life of poverty. We're not advocating any of those things other than to say that certainly in our culture, in our period in history, our culture is eaten up with the pursuit of material things. Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And you certainly see this with people as they get older and all of that. You recognize, and people should recognize, that life isn't what you have. That if your life comes down to the end, as it were, you're not going to lie there on your deathbed and think about your details. Oh, I've got a boat. I'm happy. That's really making me feel better now that I'm facing eternity. It won't. It absolutely will not. Or whatever other detail people may have on all that. I pick a boat because I don't think any of us have one. So, sell your possessions and give to charity. Verse 33. Make for yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys, again, for where your treasure is. F, his teachings are reinforced by the teachings of the other authors in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, 3. But do not let immorality, or any impurity or greed, be named among you, as is proper among saints, among those who are believers. Colossians 3, 5. And actually, on Ephesians 5, well, if you already turned, that's fine. But Ephesians 5, 5, know this for certain, that no immoral or covet or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, that this particular sin, while it's not frowned on in our culture, and it's in fact applauded, cuts into SG3 in some big ways. Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And greed, the final one, amounts to idolatry. Why? Because inevitably people end up worshiping their money. They end up making it the priority, the money or the things it can buy or do for them. In 1 Timothy, we've seen this brought up a few times here in this book as well. Specifically first here in the issues related to the pastor-teacher. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontent. The pugnacious would be a physical brawler, one who wants to settle things with his fists. And believe me, there are times in the ministry when you'll want to punch people out, but that's not appropriate. It's not the way to handle it. But gentle, uncontentious. Uncontentious is the verbal brawler, the one who just wants to argue things to the death. And then the last part here, free from the love of money. Also chapter 6, where we are now, in fact, dealing. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. We'll get another one in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And Hebrews 13:5 is the last one here. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself, again, the explanation here is that what we have is the Lord himself, that he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? So, gee, the subject of money and matters related to it are found over 100 times in the New Testament. And that's just in the vocabulary. That's not to suggest there aren't passages related to money or the details that don't use the strict vocabulary of wealth or money or mammon or any of those. Someone has even calculated that the New Testament speaks about material matters more than it speaks about the issues of heaven and hell. And we would consider heaven and hell to be fairly important, you know, issues of doctrine. So there is a sense in which the matter of materialism should be considered as a part of basic doctrine, since it is so fundamental to the human condition, and again, particularly where we find ourselves in human history. But nothing new under the sun. It isn't as though Paul wasn't warning about these things during the first century among these churches, that some of them were wealthy, some of them were poverty-stricken. So, Jay, as we will see, the problem of wrong attitudes about money and material things is simply the result of allowing the sin nature to dictate, adhering to human viewpoint, and rejecting or failing to apply Bible doctrine. Okay, one fundamental question before each believer is whether or not he or she is going to serve God or money. Since no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other, you cannot serve God and money. So this is a fundamental critical doctrine that believers over the years obviously have not had priorities straight and have rejected at a certain level. And this has not served them well. This one will get you into trouble. A lot of doctrines will get you into trouble if you blow them off. But in our culture where this is applauded and is so pervasive, believers easily succumb to it, it seems, and rationalize it away that, oh, no, that's not me. So two here, vocabulary, Hebrew vocabulary. One, while there is no specific vocabulary in the Hebrew that deals specifically with the issue of monetary lust, there are some general terms that are used to denote the concept of material greed. Material lust was prohibited in the Mosaic Law, in effectively the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 17. And again, while it doesn't speak of money specifically, it gets into the idea of greediness or covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Obviously, there it crosses the boundary from material things into sexual issues. Or his male servant or his female servant. That would be his details in that regard. These were viewed as slaves that he owned. Or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Also, Deuteronomy 7:25. So this is, again, fairly pervasive throughout the scriptures, spoken of on a pretty regular basis. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And we know that silver and gold themselves are not, again, they're material things. They're not inherently evil. But in this case, their association with the false idols and the false doctrines of the heathen and the demons behind them tainted these things. Three, material lust was most certainly the source of Achan's sin, Joshua 7:1 and following. And there were certain times during the conquest, which essentially lasted from about 1405 to 1399 or so. It was about 6 years, roughly. When the Jews took the land of Canaan, these cities one by one fell to them. And in every case, God had a different will in the matter of exactly what they were supposed to do. Certain cities, everything was off limits. It was to be all completely burned and destroyed. Nothing was to be kept for the people. In other places, in other cities, they could take spoil out of the conquered city. In this case, they had been warned with Jericho here that they were not to take anything out of it. That it was to be completely razed to the ground and completely destroyed. And so here, after being warned about this, verse 21 of the previous chapter, they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. And in verse 17, they had been warned, the city shall be under the ban, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the hooker and those who are with her and her house shall live. Because now this is an interesting story too, but I don't want to get off on it tonight. But here's a woman who is becomes a believer. Here's all this, becomes a believer, and ultimately ends up in the line of Christ as a part of her blessings. And her roots weren't what we would call stellar. You probably wouldn't have picked her for your team. But the sons of Israel, verse 1 now here of chapter 7, acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. And so when they went to conquer the next city, they went to Ai and all of that. God wasn't with them in this. God withdrew his pleasure and his fellowship and his support in this matter. And they were defeated in verse 5. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them and struck them down so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And so essentially Joshua calls on the Lord, and why have you not delivered us and all of this? And in verse 10 the Lord tells him, why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And here in regard to the doctrine of cursing by association, one person had sinned out of the entire camp. And God was displeased with this, and so made a great example out of this guy. So they basically asked for people, all right, whoever did this, come forward, and no one did. So then they eventually bring them all forward, and they narrow it down bit by bit by bit. It's narrowed down, and finally this guy does it. He admits to it. And so in verse 18, they brought his household man by man, and Achan, of all these people, was taken. Verse 19, my son, I implore you, give glory to the God of Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him and tell me what you have done. Don't hide it. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, Babylon. That's the land of Shinar. 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, and I coveted them and took them. And they are hidden inside my tent. And so verse 25, Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. And his entire family died with him in this. Again, a matter of cursing by association. They stoned his daughters, his ox, and his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. The word Achor there means it's a Hebrew term for trouble. And there's a word play in here. You troubled us, so we're going to trouble you. They troubled him by killing him. So that made a pretty strong statement as how seriously God took all this. So for it is set forth as a characteristic of the wicked in Proverbs, Proverbs 12:12. And you have these two extremes mentioned in Psalms and Proverbs, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous would be the positive adjusting believers, where the wicked would be negative unbelievers. And you have other things in between, but you have these two extremes. And this characterizes not all negative unbelievers, but certainly some of them. The wicked desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields its fruit. And there are people who pursue this, again, pursue various forms of evil because they want the money. B, Greek vocabulary here, pleia nekteo, a verb five times, means to take advantage of someone. It's used of defrauding, exploiting, or cheating someone in terms of money or material possessions, as in 2 Corinthians there. Chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. And here Paul is having to defend himself with all that he had done for the Corinthians. He was forced to defend himself, which is not something he wanted to do. It was not, didn't particularly appear from the way he talks here to be in his nature. And he says in verse 13, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except I myself did not become a burden to you? In other words, I never made you support me. In fact, he never took a penny from the Corinthians for certain reasons, that he wanted to remove, certain grounds that certain people had in their boasting and all of that. And, he said, forgive me this wrong. I'm sorry. I went and worked and I didn't burden you. I'm a horrible apostle. Please. I know, obviously, you need a new, better apostle. And so he says, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those I have sent to you, have I? Verse 17. I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? In other words, immaterial things. He didn't try to sponge off them. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? And the idea here is, of course, it's used there to take advantage of someone, to defraud them materially. A, pleia, and these are all the cognates off of this, pleia nektes, a noun four times, one who desires more than what is needed. A covetous or greedy person, we saw that in Ephesians 5:5. B, pleia nexia, a feminine noun 10 times, the state of desiring to have more than what is due or necessary. Greediness, avarice, or insatiability. The next term is philarguria. It looks like I forgot my accents there. A noun one time, literally a fondness, arguros is the term for silver. Philos means to have a fondness or a love for silver. Hence the love of money or avarice. And philarguros, an adjective, one that has a greedy disposition. One that is prone or known for being fond of money, one who wants to be wealthy. Roman numeral 3 here, definition and description. A, first it must be stated that we are not dealing with the general philosophical doctrine of materialism. For instance, if you go to the internet or do a search somewhere or look up in reference books, and you look up the doctrine of materialism, there's a philosophy of materialism that relates to much bigger issues, that relates primarily to the whole world, the material world. Which means that the only reality, the only causes for what goes on in the world are physical things and forces that can be detected by the human senses of sight, hearing, touch, taste, and smell. So there's a whole philosophy out there of materialism that basically says that the world you see and what you can see in it and all these things, these are the only forces acting. And so it eliminates any kind of spiritual forces within the world. We're not really dealing to that extent with that. We want to limit it to something specifically. Here to specific issues related to money and details. B, philosophical materialism is opposed to spirituality. It entails the rejection of God, spirituality, and the idea of eternal moral truth. See, this doctrine is designed to deal with a specific aspect of materialism, which is part of the lust grid of the sin nature, and which expresses itself in the preoccupation with money and the details of life. D. Webster defines materialism as the tendency to give undue attention to material interests. And I like the word undue attention. Simply put, we all have to give a certain amount of emphasis to material matters. It isn't as though, you just buy a car and you never worry about it ever again and it'll all be fine. You have to have a certain amount of maintenance and these types of things. Same thing's true, with your house and your car and any other physical matters of life. But it's the undue attention to them. It's the preoccupation with them. The devotion to satisfying the material nature and its desires. We would probably define it as the tendency to be more concerned with material issues than with spiritual values and priorities, which is what John warns about in 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And in a sense here, he's dealing with the material world, the organized material world out there under Satan, whereby man functions with no regard to God, no thought of God, as it were, either ignoring God or pretending he's not there, do not love the world. And he's not talking about the people in the world, not the inhabitants, certainly. He's talking about the material things out there that are characteristic of the way unbelievers operate, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And what all believers ought to know all the time is that the world in which you live is in a constant state of flux. It's constantly in a state of transition. There is no stability in the world whatsoever. And it has changed, well, for those of us who've been around for a while, how much has the world changed just since you came into it? And it continues to change. And evolve, not in the typical sense that someone would take it, but it's in a state of flux at all times. And the world is passing away. It's in the phase of passing away. It's passing away right now, even as we speak. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So if the vocabulary terms deal first with the mental attitude of sin that arises from the lust pattern of the sin nature, which may or may not always express itself in some overt form or action. However, Paul makes it plain that the mental attitude sin of covetousness is the unseen root that sprouts into all forms of evil, and that is the verse we have just done and looked at. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root. Again, the unseen thing behind the surface that people don't necessarily, or maybe not, are even aware that it's there. A root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have been led away from the faith, or wandered away from the faith, and pierced themselves with many a pang. So H, it is one of the few specific sins singled out as grounds for separation. 1 Corinthians 5:11. And again, the doctrine of separation is one that has to be really handled carefully. It's been very much abused in the past, as we all probably know, that have been around for any time. It's been taken to extremes to which the scripture never intended it. And so when dealing with positive believers in the local church, generally speaking, this isn't the first doctrine you jump out and apply. This would be the last one you would apply towards them, in my as it seemed to me, that this is an extreme doctrine. It's not. Obviously, you can have various levels of separation from a person. You can stay, you know, remain aloof from them, but you're not in full-blown separation. This is one of those, 1 Corinthians 5:11. I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, no social life with these types of people if this is their character. And again, we're not talking about a person who's had an incident of immorality in their life. We're talking about someone who's known for immoral action on a continual basis, that this is their MO, and all these other things. And many people, rightly so, a lot of believers, really stumble over the big, quote, sins that shock them. But the covetous believer doesn't shock a lot of people in America today. They don't see that as being all that bad. And yet it's in here with the idolater, the religious reversionist, the reviler, the verbal reversionist, the Howard Sterns and the, you know, these types of people throughout. This is what they're known for. And there used to be one, Morton Downey used to be a good example of this. I don't know if he's even still around now. Or a drunkard, one who is into alcoholic reversionism, or a swindler, one who's constantly known in business as being dishonest. And when I first came down here, that was one of the first things I learned about one of the believers here. You could guarantee if you were in a business deal with him, he was going to cheat you. And it didn't matter if you were a believer or not. He would not fulfill his word, and it became very apparent that this was his M.O. So, but people aren't shocked by that. Well, that's just the way the business world goes, I say. And we should be used to this. Well, one, the instruction to withdraw from the monetary reversionist would be pointless if it were not possible to know objectively when a person is consistently engaging in it. So there comes a point, obviously, as a believer, where you have to use some discernment and make judgments on people's lifestyles. Now, we encourage you to do this with caution, to recognize, number one, okay, I don't have all the facts. Always keep that before you. But that if I'm going to be expected to make value judgments on these types of people, then I've got to reasonably expect that God the Holy Spirit can give me the wisdom to do it and to judge with righteous judgment and all of that. So we don't want to run around or get into the mindset, at least I don't, of just, okay, I've got to judge everybody right away. That's my first deal, is judge them and make sure they're all okay. You know, until a person gives me reason to believe that there's something wrong, I probably am going to trust them. And that may get me into trouble from time to time, and it has. But the point is, I would rather live that way than walk around with this and I can't trust anybody mentality. You know, but you have to learn the appropriate level to keep your guard up, and the appropriate level at which you look at people's lives and make objective decisions that, okay, I can make this, I'm not judging. This person is just that obvious. So again, how can we expect to separate from them, to not eat with them, if we don't know when they're doing it? Too many believers have serious and emotional issues with those that commit immorality and other things in this list, and rightly so. But how many instances can you cite of people separating from those that made money and the details of life a high priority? Generally speaking, it's not frowned upon. And we should frown on it probably a little more than we do as believers. That it's every bit as bad as these other sins that people, you know, really frown on. So one, or I here rather, when it comes to money, to the desire for money and details, it appears to be difficult for most believers in the Laodicean era to see and admit that their own desires can or have become selfish and excessive. So in the last portion of the church age, we have two distinct things that are mentioned that we could certainly cite. Again, when you go back and you do the seven churches there in Revelation chapter 3, they have a number of applications that can be made off of them. Certainly, this gives you an overview of church history, a rough overview. But we would have to say that the Laodicean church, who he's going to spit out of his mouth, is certainly on the scene at the time when the Lord returns. But we can also safely say that the Philadelphia church is on the scene historically as well, because he promises them the pre-wrath deliverance. And if you're not alive for the wrath, well, what difference would it make to you? So essentially, they have to be around, or that promise has no real impact or effect on them. I promise that you'll be delivered from the wrath to come. Well, if you weren't on the planet, then what difference would it make? So, and to me, that whole promise smacks of, okay, the Philadelphia church has to be there. They have to be present. So there are, and again, all the seven churches are seven different types of churches. But we live in Laodicea. This is the, in all of these eras of the church age, and the ages, you can't fix them exactly. I've seen all this stuff that dispensationalists have done. And, you know, this one started in 68 AD and goes to 133. Well, I don't think church ages or eras of the church are that easily and readily defined. I suspect that they overlap in some way, and there is transitions from one age into the next. We can certainly say that the Ephesian era would have ended with the death of the apostles, because one of the things that was said to them is, you have tried those who say they are apostles and are not. Well, okay, so that would be limited to a particular era of the church. And we know that certainly the Smyrna, the second one, the era of persecution began pretty early on. I mean, in some subtle ways, and then by the end of the first century in big ways. And then it continued to intensify. So the final era of the church age is characterized by the materialist, the one who is rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing. And of course, he's spiritually wretched and miserable and pathetic and blind and naked. Okay, Roman numeral 4 here, clarifying the nature of the problem. A, it should be emphasized at the outset that there is no inherent value or virtue or spiritual value in being poor. So I'm not encouraging anyone, okay, go out and get poor. This is what we want you to do. This isn't it at all. B, poor people may be very wicked, and they may be very materialistic. This is another whole thing, is that people who don't seem to have a lot, people might say, well, they're not monetary or materialistic. They may be equally as much materialistic. It just may be that God's frustrated them, or they're not as good at it as certain other people are. And certain other people may make it a bigger priority. And I've observed that there are some people, they don't all prosper at the same level, but they share a common materialistic trend, that money and the details and all of this, and as it were, feathering their nest, is their priority. So they may be very materialistic. Therefore, we are dealing with an old sin nature STA issue and not an income issue. So a person could have a small income and they could be quite materialistic. They could really want the money and the details, it's just that they aren't getting them. So they would be a frustrated materialist, I guess we would say. See, materialism is not a problem limited to the wealthy any more than immorality is limited to a certain segment of society. D, materialism proceeds from the lust grid. And it is just as much a sin for those who have little as for those who have much. The sin is the sin. It's not contingent on how much you have. E, in other words, the rich, the poor, and everyone in between may be equally materialistic. And again, certain people may just be better at pursuing it. Certain people may have done it longer and achieved certain measure of success that other people haven't achieved as yet. But given enough time, they will. That will be their material goals. F, while ascetic religions, those that renounce material comforts and lead a life of austerity, are those in which the participants are expected to follow a life of poverty, it must be noted that Christianity is not an ascetic religion. Matthew 11:19. Now, some have attempted over the years to turn it into an ascetic religion, beginning, as we saw, with the rise of the Gnostic orders in the latter part of the first century AD, and continuing on into the rise of the monastic orders in the third and fourth centuries AD, in which they renounce all material comforts, live in a cloister themselves away from society, and live a life of self-denial. And this, of course, as the Bible will say, this does nothing to do with the sin nature. You can do all that, but guess what happens? You're taking your sin nature with you. And then if you develop some sort of religious trend that you're now suddenly better than everybody, this just breeds arrogance among these types of people. Matthew 11:19. The son of, and this is a good one here, because this sets up that you can have two believers. Now, obviously, Jesus is unique in the fact that he is the Son of God. But here you have John the Baptist doing his thing as a positive believer, and Jesus doing his thing as a positive believer, we might say. And yet they live materially different lifestyles. And this bothered people, as he says here in verse 18, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." So he's a materialist. He lives out there. He's a weirdo. Eats locusts and honey. Doesn't go to the parties. Very rough guy. Calls us names when we go out. So he's got a demon. And here's Jesus, the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. I.e., he was much more social. He attended functions, went to parties, made wine at parties. That's got to be a cool guest to have. We won't even buy alcohol. Jesus is coming. Type of deal. They say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And the idea is that both of these men in their lives manifested God's wisdom in obedience to his will. And yet their lifestyles were markedly different. And Jesus said, "Look, you people who are negative can't be pleased. It doesn't matter what we do for you. You could have this ascetic, sort of legalistic lifestyle, which John sort of lived. Not legalistic in a bad way, but he tended to be withdrawn from society and all of that. And then you can have this fun guy, and that's not good enough for you. So what do you people want?" Well, and he tells them, "You're like children. You're just like spoiled little brats sitting in a marketplace. And you're calling out to your other children. And say in verse 17, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" So they, in a sense, of course, those who are negative like to call the shots, and Jesus wasn't having any part of it. And just basically told them, it's obvious to me that God's plan's being fulfilled before your eyes, and yet you can't see it, because you figure you've got it all figured out. So Jesus didn't advocate a religion of asceticism, again, as he made all that amount of wine there at the wedding of Cana. And then when we saw that deal where the woman anointed his head with all this 300 denarii worth of things, which is a year's salary. And he didn't rebuke her and say, "Oh, this is wrong. You shouldn't do this. You should have sold it and given it to the poor." He said, "No, that's fine." He could take luxuries when they were offered to him and not bat an eye. Also, 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. Or 17 and 18. And here, in the context of this, not to fix their hope in verse 17 on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so there's a certain sense, of course, at which if the believer pursues doctrine, and the scriptures speak to this repeatedly, and it doesn't mean that every believer is going to be identically the same, but that there is a certain modicum of blessing that comes to the believer who pursues the truth, and a certain level of whatever material prosperity God provides. Now, you have to be willing to accept what it is. For some it may be less, for some it may be more. But there's a verse in there that says he'd never seen the righteous starve, essentially, or his children begging bread. And in other words, God takes care of the righteous. And so there's a certain area in which righteousness, as we saw back in verse 6 here, godliness actually is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. And if you'll learn to be content with what you have, there's no telling what God could do for you. And so what you have to do is just figure out day by day, well, what does God want me to do? What's the next step? I've got to walk by faith, not by sight. Where am I supposed to work? What am I supposed to eat? How am I supposed to handle my life and all that? So again, Christianity is not an ascetic religion. We advocate the fact that God does provide things for people. And you have to not, on the one hand, pursue these things for yourself, for self-indulgent purposes. But on the other hand, if God provides something, acknowledge he provided it and enjoy it and move on. And make no apologies for it. So G, being a committed Christian, does not necessarily involve renouncing worldly goods and taking a vow of poverty. However, it may be the will of God on certain occasions for us to make sacrifices. For some people that I've known over the years, a sacrifice for them, that was just never going to happen. There was no such thing as a sacrifice. I've known many people, and I've known other people, and they would give you the last penny in their bank account. So you get all kinds out there. But it may not be the will of God for you to sacrifice every day, but maybe sometimes on certain occasions it might be. So H, on the other hand, there is no inherent virtue or spiritual value in being wealthy, just as there is none in being poor. Therefore, the rich have no advantage with God because of their wealth. Leviticus 19:15. And of course, while this was never addressed straight out in the Fundy churches in which I went to, it was pretty apparent to me that the wealthy were treated differently, that they got different treatment than the rest of us did, say. That there was a great deal of respect of persons that went on in these Fundy churches. And this is where doctrine really sets you free. You don't have to cater to anybody because they've got money. And I know in these Fundy churches, they wanted to make sure they did not tick off the big givers. So they wouldn't deal with certain things because, well, that might irritate them. And so in some ways, they could tailor the doctrine, as it were, whatever doctrine they were teaching, for themselves. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You are not to be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And God doesn't look on the rich or the poor and look at them in any different way. And that's another thing with God, that there are many issues in life like this, and not just wealth or poverty. God doesn't look on the intelligent and look upon the one with low IQ and says, well, okay, they're very, very different to me. They're not very different to God. They're all treated the same. Everybody has the same opportunities with God. Job 34:19, doesn't matter you're rich or poor, smart or dumb, healthy or sick, a male or female, noble or mean, as it were, doesn't make any difference. Job 34:19. So God doesn't look to the wealthy and say, well, you're going to get better treatment because you were rich. And he's talking about God here, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, and at midnight, people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. And so the rich and the poor, they die equally the same. The mighty, those with power out there and authority and all of that, they're going to die just as well as the people under authority. It won't make any difference. So the Bible indicates that riches are not necessarily a sign of virtue. Wealth does not suggest that God approves of one's character, nor is prosperity necessarily a reward for one's personal righteousness. Revelation 3:17, again, getting to the Laodicean believers of the last days. And certainly you can look around and today and all the, quote, wealthiest people in the world, how many of them are on doctrine? How many of them are making God's word in the pursuit of that, their lifestyle? Zero, probably. Or at least zero that I know of. Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And this manifests, again, such an overriding arrogance and concern with the fact that somehow these people have gotten into the idea that their riches are somehow commending them to God. And yet they are lukewarm believers. They're neither hot nor cold. They give lip service to the word of God, but when push comes to shove and their feet are put to the fire, they run the opposite direction, all the while screaming how positive they are. Well, that's nonsense. These people are lukewarm in many cases. I am rich, I am well, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Yet you do not know that you are a wretched and pathetic and poor and blind and naked. So God's assessment and their assessment is quite different. Why? Because they look on the temporal, material realm and make their judgments. God looks at the soul. Jay, in fact, Asaph noted that the wickedness noted the wickedness of many of the wealthy. Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And that is, I think, just a direct quote there. Usually when I put it in bold, I've just made a direct quote from the psalm itself. And this is the psalm I spoke of the other night. In verse 3, verse 2 actually, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And as he saw these things, he began to make judgments that were incorrect. There are no pains in their death. Well, how would you know? How would you know how God takes every one of them out? And their body is fat. Fat, generally speaking, in the scripture, is a symbol for prosperity. And they are not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. And so these people with their money and their power and all of that, they do all these things that are just so inappropriate, of course. And so in verse 12, I said, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased with wealth. And surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, and I wash my hands in innocence. And I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction, and how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And so he recognizes that, look, okay, I came to Bible class, and I heard in Bible class that this is the way God operates. And that just because these people have wealth and power and can do what appears that they can do whatever they want and that they're getting away with it. Don't be fooled. God keeps track. And when God deals with them, he may not deal with them the same way he will deal with, here in this case, Asaph, the author of this one. So, okay, materialism actually encompasses several related problems. One, while the devil has a number of schemes he can use against believers, and we're told to be aware of those, none is more pervasive or successful in the last days than getting believers to focus on the temporal issues of life. Second Timothy, we are warned that difficult times will come, but the difficulty isn't that, you know, we need to run to the hills and hide and because, you know, it's going to become so oppressive. That might happen, but God will either take care of us or he won't. But this idea that the difficult times will come is key to what follows. That men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. This is where the difficulties arise. Why do the difficulties arise? And if you look at the global elite out there who are running things behind the scenes, they're loving themselves, they love their money, they want essentially a one-world system, consolidating the power into the hands of a few, a redistribution of the world's wealth, i.e. meaning into their hands. And so this is what's going to cause all these things. And then you've got the associated STA activities that flow out of people in general anyway. But it's not just the global materialists that are going to fall into this category. But the difficult or the dangerous times that are going to come is going to become as a wholesale rejection. As you look at this laundry list, it's a wholesale rejection of pretty much everything we teach. Arrogant, revilers, boastful, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. You can't make peace with these people out there sometimes, no matter how hard you may try. Malicious gossips without self-control. Again, many of these people are run by their emotions, and they don't attempt to even control it. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Although they hold to a form of godliness, they've denied its power. And so there are many people who give lip service to the truth out there. But they fall into this category of these types of people, and this is what makes for dangerous times. So again, they focus on the first thing that leads off his list, though, is lovers of self and lovers of money. Two, his schemes involve getting believers to focus on what they do not have. That's precisely what he did with Adam and Eve, and specifically with Eve in the garden. As he made his argument to her, as Satan did, he began very subtly in Genesis 3 there, verses 1 and following. He began with a subtle approach that literally got the woman to say what he wanted her to say and to focus on what he wanted her to focus on. Indeed, as he said, has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden. The translation there in the New American Standard, any should be changed. It's every tree. And the woman said, oh no, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle. Just this one tree. Oh, now she's focused on it. That's okay. So what's she focused on? The one thing she doesn't have or can't have. And then that sets all this in motion. Now my focus is in the wrong place. I'm thinking the wrong things, just as Eve did. And so he works in this way in the lives of believers. This immediately leads to the problem of spiritual discontent. And, of course, the Hebrews 13:5 is the passage that said, be content with what things as you have. Now, what did Eve have in the garden? Everything but one thing. So she gets her focus on the one thing she doesn't have, and that becomes her overriding concern and her consideration. All right, well, time's up. We'll stop there and continue here Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.